right. Thank you, JP. Thank you, worship team. Hey, who was the new guy?
That's Chris.
That's Chris. Hey, Chris, where are you, man? Chris, you did great. It's great to have you with the team today. Really is awesome. Let's take our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And a couple of things have changed around here this week. We had more tech trouble. On Wednesday night, our stream cut out on us right in the middle of our introduction. So if you're accustomed to using our Wi-Fi for your Bibles or what have you, it's all changed since last time you were here. See that box on the wall right over there? That's the new Wi-Fi router. So everything we have available to you is coming right through that box. And if you look at your Wi-Fi, you'll see there's now a Calvary Chapel guest. No password required. Everybody say, whoa. So we're getting high tech on you. Things are coming along. Now, for my end, I'm trying to get this device to kick onto it so I can actually have some notes by which to teach you today. If it doesn't come along, that's all right. What'd you say? Whoa. 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 I don't know what's wrong with this thing. Well, we'll just go with it, and maybe it'll come along. We're in Acts chapter 17. Last time we were together, we finished up chapter 16. It's just an amazing, amazing journey. Because as we really got into chapter 16, we saw that Paul and Silas, of course, have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going down into Asia Minor. They've been on the second missionary journey, of course, and their desire was to go to Asia Minor and to minister to the cities there, but the Holy Spirit said no. And then they came to Troas, they wanted to go somewhere else. The Holy Spirit said no again. And then the Lord took them across to Macedonia, and they sailed across. It took 2 days to get over there. They sailed across, they got off at Neapolis, they went up to the city of Philippi, and things are going really great. We saw last time they went down by the river. It was the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, according to the Jewish custom. And there by the river, they actually found a group of Jewish ladies that were gathered together praying, which is probably a real strong indication that they didn't yet have enough people in Philippi to form a Jewish synagogue. I think we talked about this last time, but the rule of thumb was in Jewish life, if you have 10 Jewish families, you can start a synagogue. Less than 10, no way. But if you have 10 Jewish families, you can start a synagogue. And that's what they intended to do. But there weren't enough people there. So they met by the river on the Lord's Day. Paul and Silas go out and begin to minister to them. And they witness to them, share the gospel. Lydia, you remember Lydia? Lydia was saved. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. And we talked about how interesting it was that Lydia actually was from Asia Minor, where God forbade Paul to go. God said, no, you can't go to Asia Minor. Why? Because the particular person that the Lord needed to reach wasn't there. She was in Philippi, in Europe. And so the gospel begins to spread. Paul and Silas, and of course Timothy is along on this journey as well. They're staying in the house of Lydia, and they begin to minister there. Well, on a particular day, there's a servant girl who began to follow behind Paul and Silas and Timothy as they're going back and forth throughout the city. And she was crying out all of the time, these men are here to declare to us the power of God. And eventually it got on Paul's nerves. Yeah, he was human like the rest of us. And so he turned and he cast out this particular demon from this young girl. And the Bible tells us after that there was an uproar in the city. Apparently, through her fortune-telling, she was making just tons and tons of money for those people who were, owning her and using her. She was being grossly manipulated by this particular thing. And so when their income went out, Paul cast out the demon, but he also cast out all of their profits. When that happened, there was an uproar. They dragged Paul and Silas and Timothy, presumably, to the marketplace where the magistrates of the city were gathered together. And then Paul was in a very rushed way. He was arrested, he was beaten, and then thrown in prison. They put him in the innermost stocks, treated him like a maximum security hardened criminal for preaching Jesus. No trial, no jury, nothing. And then the Lord moved. It was the middle of the night. And the Lord moved, and an earthquake shook that place. And the Bible tells us in chapter 16 that the prison doors broke open. The Philippian jailer, fearing that he had lost all of those prisoners, was about to fall on his own sword and take his own life. You see, in Roman law, if you lose a prisoner, it's your life for his, much less you lose a whole jail's worth. But Paul called out and said, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The Philippian jailer took Paul and his companions to his own house, cleaned up his wounds, treated him with hospitality and kindness, and the Philippian jailer's house was saved. Just amazing. Well, the next day, the magistrates send word down to the jail, "Let these guys go. They've paid enough penalty." But Paul speaks up and says, "Wait a minute. You just want to turn us out now? But you have treated us in an unright and unjust way because we are Romans. They're Roman citizens. They had rights that were violated." And so after this, you know, big attempt to calm Paul and them down, they asked them kindly to leave Philippi, which they did. But they didn't leave before there was a mighty church that had begun there. And so, you know, it was a wonderful church. Paul actually wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. We call it the book of... Good, thank you. God bless you. Philippians. And that brings us now to chapter 17, because after that event, they went back to stay at Lydia's house for the night, and the indication is the next morning, when they had seen the brethren, they were encouraged by those in the church who were now believers, and they departed. And in chapter 17, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now look at the difference. When Paul went to Philippi, there's no synagogue. But when he comes to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue there. He gathers together with the synagogue. So that tells us, right off the bat, there's probably a greater Jewish population in Thessalonica than there was in Philippi. It's, you know, on the journey, Thessalonica is a coastal town. In fact, we're going to see, as we read today, that Paul's going to leave Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, then he'll go to Berea, which is slightly more inland. And then next week he's going to go down to to Athens, which is on the coastline. So he's basically just hugging the Aegean Sea there on this particular journey. Now he goes into the synagogue. In verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Now, folks, it isn't recorded here which Old Testament passages that Paul used. But you understand that he was reasoning with them from the Old Testament, right? You know why? Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It didn't exist yet. These were the early days of the church, back when the apostles were the authority and the apostles were speaking. Man, it was a great thing if an apostle was going to visit your fellowship, because that was the closest thing that they had to a Bible in our days. And so here Paul witnesses to them for three Sabbaths. So 3 weeks in a row. He goes on Saturday and he witnesses to them using the Old Testament scriptures. Now back in Judaism, the way that a Sabbath worship service worked was actually a lot like the way that our Christian worship services work. In fact, the New Testament church patterned its order of worship after the old Jewish model in the synagogue. And so typically in a Jewish synagogue, there would be a time of singing, just like what we had today. Then there would be times for prayer. Then there would be times for public reading of Scripture. The rabbi would give a teaching like I'm doing right now. It's very similar to what we're doing here and the way we've done it now in the church for 2,000 years. But the major difference was in the synagogue, there was always a point at which they would open the floor for anyone who wanted to speak, to stand up and to share a word of exhortation and encouragement. Now, we don't do that today. You know why? Because some of y'all are crazy. Some of y'all are crazy. And I don't mean you. I just mean the person sitting next to you on your road. And, you know, if we open the floor now, and say, "Does anybody have anything they want to say?" Then God knows what we're going to get. You know, and when we have visitors come in, man, people come from all different places and all different kinds of backgrounds. There's no telling what somebody might stand up and say, and then we'd be sitting here as church leaders scratching our heads. Elder Greg back here, we'd be sitting here thinking, what do we do now? And so we don't open the floor for you. You come to the afterglow, come to the believers' meetings that we have once a quarter. Then we'll open the floor and let you give a word of exhortation in a smaller group. And if you're wrong, or if you go against the scripture, we'll call you out there. But we don't want to embarrass anybody on a Sunday morning. Okay, we'll embarrass you on Sunday night. So that's the way things worked on in a Sabbath service. So for 3 weeks, Paul would go to the Sabbath service. They'd go through the church service, and then, as was the custom in the synagogue, the rabbi would open the floor for anybody to speak, and Paul presumably stands as a guest in the synagogue, says, "I have something I'd like to say." And for 3 weeks in a row now, he begins to witness to them. Now, the Bible doesn't say which Old Testament passages that he quoted, but I have a feeling that he probably, well, I don't want to read into Paul. I can just tell you, if it was me trying to preach the gospel from the Old Testament, I would look at Psalm 22. And I would look at Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. These are passages which talk about the crucifixion in a level of detail that's just unreal. I mean, his hands pierced, not a bone broken, his clothing divided. They cast lots for it at the foot of the cross. Talks about the resurrection, that he would see his seed, see his heirs, those of faith, of course. And then I'd probably take them over to Zechariah chapter 12. Maybe another one of the Psalms, but talk about, in Zechariah 12, the Bible talks about how the Lord himself would be pierced for our transgressions. And if I were Paul, I'd probably stand in a synagogue and I'd probably say, "Now we know that God doesn't have a body, that God is a spirit. So how can God himself, according to the Old Testament scriptures, how can he be pierced through unless he take on the body of a human, unless he dwell among us?" And then Paul begins to reason with them, the detail of the crucifixion, the promise of the coming crucifixion. And then look here at verse 17, verse 3. He was explaining and demonstrating, that is from the Old Testament scriptures, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And so he points to the Old Testament scriptures and then said, "Jesus is the one." Would you say that with me? Jesus is the one. That was pretty good. I'll let you off the hook on that. So he told them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ, of course, means deliverer. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. My son, yesterday, we were working in the yard. My son said, "Dad, I've noticed that you've got a name similar to everybody else I know your age." And I said, "What is it, Joel?" He says, "No, Dad." And I said, No. I said, you're wrong. I said, "Dad's not a name. Dad is a title. And believe me, son, I've earned the right to use it." See, Christ is not a name. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Some people mix that up. Does Jesus Christ, first and last? No, Christ means deliverer. It's a Greek word. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And what's interesting is when Paul came into this synagogue, these Jews and all the other Jews all around the world, they were looking for a Messiah. They were waiting on the Messiah. Everyone understood that Messiah is coming, but they had different points of view as to what Messiah would look like. Some people were looking for a political deliverer that would cast off the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Paul begins to demonstrate to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah wasn't a political leader, that he was the one who would bear our iniquities, that by his stripes we would all be healed, that God would pour out wrath upon him, that one would justify the many, and so on and so forth. You see, the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Christ of the Old Testament, is a Christ of redemption, of forgiveness of sins, and release from sins and blessings of God through faith. Amen? And so, verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Woohoo! That's good news. Paul witnessed 3 weeks, and some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. I love that word, multitude. And you'll see that the descriptor "great" is in front of it. Whenever we see the word "multitude" in the Bible, the word "multitude" typically means the number was too large to count. In the Gospels, when Jesus is ministering and the multitudes thronged him, or the multitudes surrounded him, or the multitudes gathered together, when we see that word "multitude," it typically means there's so many of them, it's a bunch of them, but there's too many to count. There's no way we can actually count. You ever wonder why in Bible days they didn't just fire up a drone and send a drone up to about 200 feet and take a picture and then pull it up on their computers and count and get a better idea? Yeah, me either. So some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So it's wonderful. They're having evangelistic fruit here in Thessalonica. But there's a problem. I want you to imagine if you can put on your most traditional, stodgy, the kind of conservative that doesn't like change in any way, shape, or form. Put that attitude on just for a second and imagine that you are a part of that Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And these guys that came from somewhere else, they're foreigners. They got a different accent. They look different. They talk different. Different customs, different cultures. They show up at the synagogue and they stand up to speak in the open floor time and begin to talk about this guy Jesus. And all of a sudden, all these people that have been a part of our synagogue, now they're going after this guy and they're following these different beliefs. I mean, let's put it in real life terms today. Maybe you can begin to identify with the kind of pride that comes in the flesh. Let's just say, for example, that, you know, we're 6 years old as a church. We just celebrated 6 years. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that right next door on this vacant lot, another church in town decided they wanted to launch a brand new church, and so they put up a tent right next door and set up chairs and a stage, and their band was louder than ours. And maybe they had a smoke machine or something. I don't know. That seems to draw a lot of people to church these days. Smoke machines, maybe a strobe light or something. And they had all that, and they launched. And then when our people came to church at Calvary, what would you feel like if you looked out the window when you heard the band? You looked over, and half our church was sitting under that tent. And then you looked around and it was, you know, emptier. Look, we're COVID empty right now. This is COVID empty. 6 months ago, we had 200 people packed in this room. Close to standing room. This is COVID empty. But imagine what it would look like if next door we had a tent from a new church and we all looked out the window. It's time to start church with the ground. And say, where is everybody? And we look out the window. They're all sitting under the tent at the church next door. That's probably kind of like these guys felt. There were particular leading Jews. Man, they had invested. They had been a part of the synagogue there. This is their town. They've been serving God, you know, all this way. And Paul and Silas and Timothy show up and begin preaching about Jesus. And the next thing you know, 3 weeks later, just like that. We've been here for years. 3 weeks later, everybody's going after these guys. And so, the flesh. The flesh has a way of letting those things come out. And as you look at verse 5, you're going to see there was envy, there was jealousy. The Bible says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, those that didn't follow the Lord, becoming envious. Does your Bible say that? Becoming envious. Took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, I just want to go on record here and I want to say, here's an example of the wrong thing to do. I'm going to meddle, and I'm not going to stay here long, but I do want to meddle, and I want to tell you that if you don't get your way or if things don't go the way you want them to go, gathering a mob and putting a city in an uproar is not the right answer. Amen. That is not what the Lord had in store. And so, but these men, because of their flesh, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. It's interesting. You probably know there are men and women who have a bend toward violence. There are people that it's not really hard to whip them up or work them up to, you know, whatever the cause is. Remember, was it old James Dean, I think? What are you rebelling against? And the answer is, what have you got? There are some people that don't need much inciting. And so these particular men, the envious, jealous men, they went to the marketplace. They got some of the evil men there, some of the wicked men. They got sinners. And then they started a mob here, and they went to the house of Jason. They sought to bring them out to the people. Now, we're going to find that Paul and Silas and Timothy were lodging in the house of Jason, who was, in fact, a follower of the Lord Jesus as well. We don't know anything about Jason except what we read right here in this text. Maybe there's a reference to this Jason in Romans 16. We don't know. There's another Jason listed there as a kinsman, as a relative of Paul. No way to know if this is the same Jason or not. But Paul and Silas, and if I say Barnabas, it's just because I'm getting confused. I mean Silas. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they've been staying at the house of Jason. And these men, they take the mob to Jason's house. And I want you to see what happens. And try to imagine this is happening to you. They attack the house of Jason. Has anybody ever attacked your house? About the closest we ever got to that, Mom and Dad, close your ears. You know, back in high school, some of the guys would go egg somebody's house. Some of the guys I knew, but not me. I promise, I never egged anybody's house. Did I TP a house? No comment. But these guys attacked Jason's house. What did that look like? I don't know. But they attacked us. They at least are, you know, beating down the door here trying to get Jason out. And I want you to notice that they're in an uproar. They go to Jason's house and they sought to bring out Paul, verse 5, Paul and Silas and Timothy, bring them out into the streets, verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who had turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, if this happened at your house, many of you would meet the mob with, you know, your sawed-off shotgun. But back in these days, when the mob came down to Jason's house, the mob had the power. This is mob rule at its finest. They took Jason, they dragged, did you see that? Verse 6, they dragged Jason out of his own house. Imagine that happening to you, Christian. If somebody doesn't like the Jesus that you espouse, they come to your house, they beat the door in, they drag you out of your house. Why? In this case, because they gave lodging to some believers. So Jason's dragged out. Several of the believers are dragged out with him. And they, when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they were not there. I don't know what they were doing, but they weren't there. They drug these guys out to the rulers of the city. You and I would call those magistrates. Now in Philippi, they were gathered together in the marketplace. Last time we discussed how the Jews often met at the city gate to judge the affairs of the people. In Gentile nations, typically they would meet in the marketplace. The same thing. The idea is, where do people congregate? Where do people gather? And so they drag them to the authorities, to the magistrates of the city, and they cried out to them. Here are the charges. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I love that. You can miss that if you can miss this verse if you're not careful, but "those who have turned the world upside down, they've come here too." You know what that means? It means that before Paul and Silas and Timothy showed up and began preaching the gospel, the word had already begun to spread about what Jesus was doing. They had already heard about what had happened over there in this part of the world. And the news, you know, remember they didn't have CNN, you know, or whatever other news, or Fox News, or whatever you like. They didn't have radio. It's all spread by word of mouth. Something is happening over here. And the word had spread. And so they bring them out. Here's the charges. "These who have turned the world upside down, they've come here too." Verse 7. "Jason has harbored them." He gave them some place to sleep. "And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now you know, of course, that as the Bible, the New Testament, begins to progress, that the Roman emperors became more than just leaders. Over time and during these days of the early church, the Roman emperors took on this persona of godship. And they determined that they were not only to lead the nation, but they were to be worshipped. And so the allusion here has to do with ascribing not only loyalty, but worship to another king, that is Jesus. "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Now, I want you to see verse 9. This is so important. It's evident in reading this text that the magistrates of the city realized that Jason and his companions were Roman citizens. They didn't treat them like Paul and Silas had been treated up in Philippi. No one was beaten in the streets. No one was relegated to prison. No one was put in stocks without a trial. I want you to see in verse 9 what happens. "When the charges are made," the Bible says, verse 9, "so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." That's a Bible way of saying they posted bail and they got to go home. All right? So for Jason and the rest, I mean, the Roman trial system was a lot like our own trial system today. So we understand that what happens next is they posted bail, they could go home, there's going to be a future court date. This is not over for Jason and for the rest of the believers. This is the beginning of a difficult season that the Bible doesn't record for this group of people. Why? Because they're followers of the Lord Jesus. That's their crime. They're followers of the Lord Jesus. And that's not accepted in Thessalonica. Now verse 10, When all of this began to happen, Jason and the brothers come back. At some point, Paul and Silas and Timothy, wherever they had been, at some point they rally with Jason and the rest, and they learn about what's happened. And verse 10 says, then the brethren, who are the brethren? Well, the brethren is the church there at Thessalonica. There's enough believers now, through the preaching of Paul, that there is a church. In fact, just like the letter of the Philippians, we also know that in the New Testament, there are a few letters written to the Thessalonians. And so there's a church there. The Bible says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So the sun goes down. It's not safe for Paul and Silas. You guys have got to get out of here. And they send them to Berea, which is about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. It's close enough that you could probably make the journey if you set out overnight and you walked all night. You know, you could probably take a break and then finish it up the next morning and get there. So they come to Berea, which turned out to be a really neat opportunity for Paul and Silas. The Bible says in verse 10, when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. What? Think about the tenacity of Paul and Silas. Think about the tenacity. It was their strategy. Remember the first missionary journey? Now, we're on the second one now, but first missionary journey, they set out from Antioch, they went across the island of Crete, and then they went up into Asia Minor, and they're visiting synagogues and preaching there, and it goes bad. In fact, it was back at Antioch of Pisidia and at Iconium on the first missionary journey when they'd preached in the synagogues, and the Jews didn't like them then on the first missionary journey. They followed them after beating Paul close to death. They followed them over to Lystra and Derbe. You know, he couldn't get away from them because they pursued him. And now Paul has gone to Philippi by the river, then to Thessalonica, as was his custom, into the Jewish synagogue. It didn't go well again. I mean, at some point, Paul's got to realize that this strategy of going to the Jewish synagogue to preach Jesus is one that is going to win converts, but it's also going to make a lot of people mad in the process. And it's interesting. I want you to note, we're not going to see it today, but as we move into our teaching next week and the week after that, there's going to be a strategy shift in Paul's ministry. Right now, he's still going to the synagogues. When we get to Athens, we won't get to Athens today, but next time we'll start talking about Athens and Corinth. When we get to Athens, when Paul goes to Athens, he goes to the synagogue and to the Gentiles in marketplace. He ministers in two places. Then in Corinth, he's more focused on the Gentiles. And by the time we get to the third missionary journey in chapter 18, Paul's not going to the Jewish synagogues anymore. He's going to learn his lesson, but now, In this wonderful display of tenacity, Paul goes to the synagogue in Berea. Verse 11, the Bible says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Well, that's good. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, I want to point out three very quick things out of verse 11. First of all, the scripture is very clear, these were more fair-minded. They were less set in their traditions, and they were the kind of people who were more interested in what the Word of God said than what their traditions were. I find it to be true that wherever people are more interested, listen, wherever people are more interested in the teaching of the Word of God than they are man's traditions, I tend to find healthy followers of God. It's when we value tradition over God's Word, we get in trouble. So they went over there, and watch this, verse 11. They're more fair-minded than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. Let's focus in on those things just for a moment. They received the word with all readiness. You know, I found that sometimes people are not really open to the teaching of the Word of God. You've probably seen this too. There are some people that they don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear the word. These guys were ready. Paul and Silas, they came, and they were outsiders. They were strangers. They came to the synagogue. Same custom. It's time for the open floor. Does anybody have a word to speak? And they stood up. We have something we'd like to share. And they began to preach Jesus just like they'd done at Thessalonica. And these guys were more open to that. Can we show us? Show us in the Bible. Show us. What does this mean? What does this Old Testament passage mean? They didn't say it that way, but show us what this, explain it to us. We want to know. We want to understand. More fair-minded. And so they were ready to receive the word. And the scripture also says there in verse 11 that they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were true. Guys, I want to tell you, one of the joys of being a pastor in this church is to look out and see so many of you with open Bibles. You know? In fact, listen, I don't want to put anybody on the spot. I know a lot of you use your devices instead of a paper Bible. But if you have a Bible either on a device or in your lap, would you just kind of hold it up? Let's just see. I want you to see this. Look around. I want you to see this. Look, so many Bibles here. So many Bibles. Have you ever been to church where nobody brought their Bibles? What a horrible thing. I've been to church with people. I remember going into church and I'm the only one carrying a Bible. I'm a guest. I'm the only one carrying a Bible. Where's everybody's Bibles? Oh, we don't bring our Bibles to church. Oh, we don't use our Bibles. What? Man, I'd make a run for the door. I'll tell you how serious I am about this. You know, I'll flip through the television stations like you do, and I see all these preachers up there. And the famous TV preachers, if I started calling names, you'd know them. Man, if a guy's standing there at a pulpit and there's no Bible, I just change the channel. Or if a guy's strutting around and it's all about how I can make march up and down the back row and how loud I can shout or stomp, but there's no Bible in his hand, I just change the channel. If I turn on the radio or TV, we're not at least talking about the Bible or in a Bible text within the first few minutes of that sermon, man, I'm done. Because I don't need man's psychobabble. I need the Word. I don't need motivational speaking. I need the Word. The Bereans were like that. The Bereans were hungry for the Word. They were searching the Word daily to determine whether these things were true. And see, here's what I've told you many times. You bring your Bibles and you study, and I want to teach you how to study so that you don't ever get, you know, duped by some false teacher. You need, when you listen to me preach, you need to take notes. And you need to search the scriptures to determine whether the things that I'm telling you are true or not. And if they're not true, then leave the church. Don't keep coming back and sitting under somebody who's teaching false doctrine. But if it is true, then yield and submit your life to it, because it's the teaching and authority of God's Word. The Bereans, they were open to receive the Word. They searched the scriptures on their own. They studied on their own to determine whether the things that Paul and Silas were saying were true. And I want you to see one more key word, verse 11. This is so important. They search the scriptures what? Daily. 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 They had such a wonderful, mighty, powerful relationship with God through his Word. Daily taking in the meat of the Word of God. Daily seeking after the truths of God. So there was consistency and commitment in this as well. All right, let's keep moving. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Why did they believe? Did they believe because Paul was such an excellent, persuasive orator? Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that Paul stammered when he talked. He wasn't a great speaker. It wasn't the way that the sermon was delivered. It was the content that changed lives. And when they heard these things, they searched the scriptures. And you can almost, if you'll let your imagination roll, you can almost see the Bereans sitting around and reading. You know, Paul's already said what he has to say. And they're sitting around reading this and he's right. It does say that. The aha moment of the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? I remember the first time, now I'm going to tell it myself here, but I remember the first time that I came to the absolute conclusion that the Bible was true. Now, I believed that it was true before that. I just never really had that experience where it was undeniably true. Until one night, I was in seminary, and I'd been challenged by a professor to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which detailed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ before crucifixion even existed on the planet. And I'll never forget it. Kim was asleep. We were laying in bed, and I had a reader's light. I was reading my Bible late at night, and I was reading those passages. And I did one of these things, guys. I literally was reading quietly, but I literally looked up and I said, "Oh my goodness, this book is true." And it's like that was the moment for me. The Bereans had this moment, you know, where they searched the scriptures. These things that Paul and Silas and Timothy are saying about this guy Jesus. This is true. This is real. This is right. Their eyes were opened. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. but those Jews from Thessalonica. Verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the Jews from Thessalonica showed up. We're going to make more trouble for Paul. We're chasing this guy. Think about how badly they wanted him gone, that they would make the 45-mile trek to Berea to try to find him, chase him down, and destroy his work. But we've seen this now on the first of two missionary journeys. The gospel's a threat, y'all. The gospel brings liberty. The gospel brings freedom. The gospel is a threat to tradition. It's a threat to power. It's a threat to control. The gospel changes lives. It changes cultures. You know, it rights wrongs. It brings justice where there's injustice. Look, we got problems in our country. The answer is Jesus. I don't care what the problem is. The answer is Jesus. Okay? And it's Jesus that can transform us. They chase Paul and Silas. They come up there. And so it gets bad again. And Paul now is going to be conducted. I love that word, conducted. Makes me think of the Underground Railroad. He was conducted, you know, secretly taken out, and he goes down to Athens. Athens is 100 miles south, so it's a lot longer away from Berea, but it's along the coastline. And he's going to minister there. And for the time being, Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. So they're there ministering, but Paul's gone. And once Paul gets established at Athens, he's going to call down in verse 15. He's going to call down and say, Silas and Timothy, come with me with all speed. And so verse 15, Paul gets settled in there. He sends word back to Silas and Timothy, and they depart. You know, when I was studying this, and I want to pause there, because we're going to get into verse 16, and we're going to cover the rest of 16, talk about Paul's witness at Athens, and then we'll get into ministry at Corinth in verse 18 next time to finish out the second missionary journey. But I want to pause right here. And I've really been praying a lot about, you know, okay, Lord, we understand the Scripture. What do we do with it? You ever read Scripture and think, okay, that's awesome, and I understand, but what do I do with it? And here's the thing that God keeps laying on my heart when I reflect on what God would have me to say to you as a result of reading about this in Paul. When we see Paul and Silas and Timothy, what I see most in these Scriptures, you know, sure, we could talk about the difficulties, we could talk about the gospel, we could talk about studying your Bible and how important it is to check on your pastors and those kind of things, but what stands out to me most is Paul's tenacity to continue preaching the gospel in the face of difficulty, to continue to be a witness, even when it's not easy to do so. That's what stands out to me the most. And when I reflect on that, what God said, it really spoke into my heart was that Paul was more committed to the kingdom mission, to the kingdom ministry of spreading the gospel than he was to his own safety and his own peace. And I think sometimes in the church we get it backwards. I think sometimes we're fine ministering as long as it's safe, as long as it's not going to cause any trouble, as long as I can do it, you know, share Jesus and it doesn't cost me anything at work. Share Jesus as long as it doesn't cost me anything in my social circles, you know. But if it's going to create conflict, that's not something we need to have. We don't need conflict. We need to just all get along. Paul wasn't that way. Paul understood that conflict was going to come because the gospel is divisive. Jesus taught us the gospel is divisive, that it would divide mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, you know. Don't think that I came to unite. I come to divide. The gospel divides. It really does. And I want to be on this side of it, don't you? I want to be on the saved side of the gospel. If we're going to be divided, let's be divided on the saved side. But the gospel divides. But Paul presses through all of the conflict, all of the challenges, being chased down, you know, being beaten, being run out, being talked about, friends and companions punished for what he did. Think about how Paul must have borne responsibility in his own mind and heart when Jason and the group come back and you've been dragged out. It's all because of me. And yet he presses on. And he continues to go with tenacity and to preach the gospel. Why? Because souls mattered more than his comfort. the kingdom mission mattered more than his peace and more than his safety. Here's what I want us to do as we wrap, and I'm going to get JP to come on up. You got a closing song for us? Here's what I want us to do. Again, we could talk about application 16 different ways from this text, but here's what I want us to do. I want us to check our commitments. I want us to ask the Lord and to, you know, do some business with God about our commitment levels today, but I want us to ask the Lord to show us what we need to do to be more bold about sharing Jesus in our own lives. There's certainly some things I can be more bold in, and I think there's some areas where we can all be more bold, to be a little more like Paul, to not let the fear, to not let the uncertainty, not let the desire for peace and safety and getting along and all that stuff get in the way of our mission, to care about the kingdom, to care about lost souls more than we care about our own security. And so I just want us to do business with God and ask the Lord to make us more bold as witnesses of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us today. I'm encouraged, Father, by what we have